All right, we begin today the summer session. During the summertime, we always, in the past, have taken some special subject of what I think is interest or what has been various requests that have been given to me. This summer, we're going to continue in this survey of the minor prophets. I started this in the regular session some weeks ago, and the interest has been keen, been many comments, and so if there's interest as a teacher, I'm going to jump right in and keep it going. We finished last week the book of Obadiah, so those of you that are coming to the summer session, we're starting fresh, and you haven't missed anything except what I've already said, but we're not in the middle of anything. All right. Amos, we're doing Amos today. So if you turn in your Old Testaments to the prophecy of Amos. Now, we skipped over Amos last week just so we could handle Obadiah, the next of the prophets in the English order. The book of Obadiah had a message that was very similar to that of Joel's, so we handled that together. Now, let me just say once again for those that are coming into the class, as we consider the minor prophets, these last 12 books of the Old Testament, as far as the order in our English Bibles are concerned, are called minor prophets for no other reason except they're shorter than the major prophets. I think it's important that we realize that the message of the minor prophets is just as inspired as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, just as authoritative as those prophets. Those prophets would have had the same amount of influence in the day that they lived that the other prophets, but the writings that in the providence of God they were chosen to write were not of the same length, and so they are designated as minor prophets. But don't take that as any indication whatsoever that the message is less important, that the message is less significant, that the message is less authoritative. In the day in which they lived, these prophets were recognized with the authority of God. If, they were having a meeting and, one church, as it were, was going to have Isaiah preaching and the other church would have Micah preaching, they would not say, oh, let's go see Isaiah because he's the major prophet. No, they were on par, all right, if you will, as far as their authority and their influence was concerned. And I think the very designation that we use sometimes as minor prophets tend to relegate these to an issue of less significance. And it's unfortunate. The message of these books is powerful, are powerful messages, and certainly relevant to the day in which we live. So I trust as we take this survey, I'm not going to do an in-depth exposition of these books. We may spend a little more time in some than others because of the nature of the message. But it's my desire at least that we can become familiar with the overall purpose of the books, the overall messages of these books, and become impressed with the relevance that these books have for our day. And if you have not, in your own experience, spent time studying and reading through the minor prophets, I encourage you so to do. I think you'll find it to be a very rewarding and beneficial study. Now, the prophecy of Amos, then. The prophecy of Amos. The book begins, as many, and indeed most, of the prophets begin, exception being what we've looked at over these past couple of weeks. The prophecy of Joel and the prophecy of Obadiah do not give us any express clue, indication as to when they were written. But most of the other prophets do, and Amos here is no exception. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, if we, again, know anything of our Hebrew history, if we can relate this again to what we know from the books of Kings and Chronicles, we know indeed much then about the time framework, the historical circumstance in which Amos was ministering this word of the Lord. I'm not going to tell the whole story, but let me just remind you of some key things here as far as this time framework is concerned. Again, it's important to keep these prophets within their historical context. The more we realize they were real people, ministering to real people at real times, facing real circumstances, the more relevance we can see of what they say to their day, and then the easier it is, I think, to make the appropriate application for the day in which we live. Now, we're going to date, and I passed out. Maybe we'll have to run off some more of those to get to those in the other classes. But I gave some what I call hardcore data concerning these minor prophets, the name of the prophet, the date of the prophet, and the basic theme of the prophet. And we're dating the prophecy of Amos somewhere between 760 and 755 B.C. That would place Amos's ministry just prior to that of Hosea that we've already considered, just prior to the ministry of Micah, just prior to the ministry of Isaiah, some overlapping between those. So we're right here at a time when there was a great deal of prophetic ministry and prophetic activity going on in the land both of Israel and in the land of Judah. We're told here specifically that he was ministering in the days of King Uzziah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, just to put this in that context. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. So we're right here in this same basic time period of Isaiah, Micah, who was contemporary, and also Hosea. Now, Uzziah, while he had his difficulties, was one of the great kings of Judah. This is the southern kingdom, remembering again that we have the divided kingdom after the time of Solomon. The kingdom was divided between the north and the south. We have the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, in the south. We have the other tribes in the north. The kingdom was divided. And the sons of David sat upon the southern throne, and we have then a series of dynasties that sat upon the throne of the northern kingdom, beginning with Jeroboam and going on. Not a continuing dynasty in the north as we have in the south. But Uzziah, the southern king, was a king that brought great prosperity to the land of Judah. It was a time of great military success, of economic prosperity. Uzziah had his difficulties. Remember, he was the one that went into the temple to usurp the priestly responsibilities, and God smote him with leprosy. But apart from that, from an economic standpoint, from a military standpoint, it was a time of great prosperity in the land of Judah, the southern kingdom. In the time of Jeroboam in the north, and this is Jeroboam II, want to keep in mind there were two Jeroboams. The first king of the divided empire, the divided kingdom there in the north, was Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam II. This is not the founder of the northern kingdom. This is Jeroboam number two. But he also, if you go back to the historic account, brought in a great deal of economic prosperity. The military circumstances during his time were almost ideal. A time of relative peace and relative prosperity, both in the southern kingdom and in the northern kingdom. But because perhaps even of that economic prosperity, there was developing, and there did develop within the land, a great materialistic perspective. The people were concerned about their own welfare. A high degree of materialism was existing in both the kingdoms, particularly, I think, in the north. A time of great immorality, a time of great injustice in the land, as everyone was concerned about themselves, about maintaining their own lifestyle, about getting this or that thing to maintain their standard of living, caring little then about one another, caring little about God. And it was to that economic prosperity, to that military peace, that God raised up, in this instance, Amos, to give a message to the people. Now, even the description that I've given to you does not take much political understanding or spiritual acumen to see many parallels to the day in which we live, a time of great materialism. We live in a day where everyone is concerned about things and getting things and little concern ultimately about one another and certainly little concern about God. The day in which Amos lived politically and economically is not much different from the day in which we live. So the message here, I trust, is going to be particularly relevant for us. We often identify Amos then as being the prophet against social injustice. He is a great prophet that some of the modern theologians like to appeal to. They abuse his message and don't see the fullness of his message, but here is a prophet against social injustice. And so Amos is touted here as the one that we need to listen to from the standpoint of environmental and social reform that really becomes, in the critical mind, the very essence of the gospel. Now, they're not understanding and taking all of Amos's message. But indeed, he was concerned with the injustices that were taking place in society, the abuse of fellow man, the selfishness that became simply a symptom of a far greater sin, and that was their religious crimes, their religious sins against the Lord. And he begins then, and we're going to see his argument, I think. Here is a people that in their own mind were religious, a people that were going through all of the religious ritual and rigmarole that they thought God expected. They assumed that they were right with God because they had religion. But Amos begins by saying, look at you people, you're not right with yourselves. You're abusing each other. You're not right with your fellow man. You can't be claiming that you're right with God if you're not right with your fellow man. And he used the social crimes, the social injustices, as the springboard to what the real issue was. These people were not right with God. We have in our catechisms over the past months focused our attention upon the law of God. And as Tim has expounded these to us, and we've seen the statements of the catechism themselves, we see that link between the two divisions of the law. That part of the law that deals with our horizontal relationships, our relationship one with the other, and then those that deal with God. And the law puts these things inseparably together. And you can't be obedient in this area without expressing that obedience someplace else and vice versa. To break one commandment is to break them all. Well, this is the logic that we're going to see Amos using. He begins by addressing these social crimes that were very visible, very evident, very manifest. And then he makes the conclusion, therefore, that you people are not right with God. So verse 1 tells us then a great deal about the time framework and the circumstances in which the prophet here was ministering. Now, he also mentions that he ministered 2 years here. He began to minister 2 years before the earthquake. Now, that doesn't say too much to us here from the standpoint of the text, except whatever this earthquake was apparently a magnificent and terrible experience. So bad it was, in fact, that the prophecy of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 14, I think it is, when he talks about the final coming day of the Lord, uses this earthquake and the days of Uzziah as the standard for comparison as to what that final eschatological experience is going to be. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all saints with thee." So it had to be a phenomenal experience there that it became the standard by which a later prophet used to measure that great devastation, that great judgment that was going to come upon the land. Even in the end times. Now, we know from various archaeological evidence as well that there is indications at various sites of this very earthquake. One of the great sites that archaeologists have excavated in great detail is Hazor, there in the northern part of the kingdom. And there is a level that evidences great earthquake destruction. It's very clear, and by various means that's dated to this very time, this middle of the 8th century. So although Amos does not define it, except he was ministering 2 years before it, it nonetheless was that which was a significant thing that helps us ultimately date this prophecy to the time that we are dating it. All right, so time of prosperity, but great religious problems as well. Now, the unique thing really about Amos is the fact that he was from the south. You'll notice here the description of Amos being a herdman from Tekoa. Tekoa was part of the southern kingdom, and he was just a shepherd. Remember now, God would call anybody to be a prophet. The priests had to be always from the tribe of Levi. The kings, at least the legitimate kings from the Davidic side, had to come from the family of David, therefore from the tribe of Judah. But prophets could come from any tribe. Prophets could come from any occupation. God sometimes chose a priest to be a prophet, such as Ezekiel. Sometimes God chose a king to have a prophetic function, such as David himself. Other times, it just did not seem to matter. Well, here is just a farmer, a herdsman, a shepherd. And God calls this one to be a prophet, gives him a message, and gives him the power of his spirit to proclaim this message of judgment unto the people that he's ministering to. Now, I say he's from the south. What makes this book unique, really, among the prophets, is that he was ministering to the north. A prophet from the south that was ministering to the northern kingdom. Hosea, that we looked at earlier, the first book that we considered, was a prophet from the north that ministered to the north, ministered to his own people, as it were. We're going to see the book of Jonah ultimately. Jonah was a prophet from the north, and we know that he had a ministry during the time of Jeroboam too. So let's remember that here if we can, that Jonah is in this very time framework as well. The prophecy of Jonah was contemporary with the events and the circumstances that we have here during the prophecy of Amos, all during the time of Jeroboam number 2. Now, however, Jonah was a prophet from the north to the north, the book that we have does not concern his ministry to the north. It concerns his ministry to Nineveh. Hosea, from the north to the north. Amos, from the south, but God called him to minister and to preach this message to the northern kingdom. Now, that in itself caused some difficulties. Once this kingdom was divided, I think you're well enough aware of your Hebrew history to realize that there was always times of friction between the north and the south, the southern and the northern kingdom. There were times when, because of certain external threats, external dangers, that they allied themselves together, such as during the time of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, remember, some kind of alliance there. But for the most part, they were not on the best of terms. Beginning with Jeroboam, and again, if we can understand the historic context here, Jeroboam I, now the founder of the founder of this northern kingdom, as soon as he establishes that kingdom, establishes a state religion. All right. Now, even though the kingdom politically was to be divided, God had given Jeroboam instructions that the kingdom would be his, but nonetheless he was to maintain the law of God and follow the law of God and still be the worshiper of the one true and living God. Well, Jeroboam, not long after he established his political domain, establishes a state religion. He erects the golden calf, remember, one at Dan and the other at Bethel, the two extremes now of the northern kingdom geographically. His idea is that if these people will keep on going down to Jerusalem to worship, which God demanded, which God demanded, even though the kingdom politically was divided, Jerusalem was still the central sanctuary. There was still to be that collective and that unique, exclusive worship at Jerusalem. But Jeroboam realized, we have this little adage, those that pray together, stay together. Well, he realized that that would be politically unsound. So he decided to make a religion that was convenient for his people. You don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Here's a calf here, here's a calf here. Oh, this is still Jehovah. All right, still Jehovah. But we'll make it easy for you to worship. And we have the beginning of that state religion that continued right through the entire history of the northern kingdom. That's why virtually every king, you read the book of Kings as we have the record of the northern kingdom, and virtually every king becomes judged by that standard, right? He did evil in the sight of the Lord just like who? Just like Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Just like Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Made Israel to sin by establishing this convenient religion. They still went through all the rigmaroles of worship. They still claimed to be doing what Moses told them to do. But here is this religion that was outside of the precepts and the law of God. Well, I'm saying that to say this, that the northern people, at least the sinners of the northern people, there was always a remnant there. Now, let's understand, and I want to make that clear, that even in the northern kingdom, there was a remnant. There was a true spiritual people of God that were true to the Lord and worshiped the right way. Take, for instance, is this not a great example? You take Elijah and Elisha. All right, Elijah and Elisha, they were ministers, they were prophets in the north. All right, they were northern prophets, they weren't writing prophets. But nonetheless, they were prophets of God that ministered to the north, from the north to the north. And what a ministry Elijah and Elisha had. But apart from that remnant that was always there, the basic mentality and the basic assumption feeling of the northern people was that the southerners, they're the holier-than-thou crowd. All right, you people think that just because you have the temple that you're the only ones that can be right with God. And they kind of saw the southern kingdom as being overly pious and hypocrites, right? The bunch of hypocrites down there who think that they, because they have the temple, that they're God's favorites and whatever else. And so there was this friction, all right? There was this constant friction between the north and the south. Now, when you keep that in mind, this statement that he was from Tekoa, but nonetheless ministered to Israel, becomes a very significant observation here. For Amos, as a southerner, to just cross the border and enter into that northern kingdom and start preaching would not have been well accepted. All right, would not have been well accepted. Oh, here comes another one of you hypocrites, another one of you pious people that think you have all the answers, you exclusivists. No, no, we're not going to listen to what you have to say. Just get on back home. Well, Amos knew that. And you have to love, therefore, the way Amos sets this message up. Look how he begins. All right, look how he begins this message. He makes his way to Israel. All right, and they know he's a southerner. The friction there and the animosity would have been immense. But he begins to preach. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron, I will send a fire unto the house of Hazazel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Goes on, here's a judgment that God executes and predicts here to come against Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria. Again, if you can think of your little map here, there's Israel, right? Judah, Israel, and then just north of Israel was Syria. The capital of Syria was Damascus. Syria, Damascus, was a traditional enemy of the land of Israel, of Palestine, Israel, Judah, both. Well, here comes a prophet, and the very first thing that he says is God is going to judge Syria. Syria, Damascus, has done you people wrong. And God has noted that, and God is going to deal with them as God is going to bring judgment upon Damascus. Well, amen, Amos. All right. Amen. That's the kind of, we don't hear that kind of preaching up here, right? We like that kind of preaching. Preach on, Amos. I like that. All right. So he goes on. Look at verse 6. For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Now, let me just stop here. This expression, for three transgressions and for four, is a literary device that basically is teaching us that the sin of these people has become ripe and judgment now becomes inevitable. Let's not interpret this to mean that God will give you three sins and then if you go to the fourth one, here comes the judgment. It's not that we add them up and get seven. When you sin seven times, God will get you on the eighth time. It's not what it's saying. All right, a literary device that intensifies that particular idea. Hebrew will very often do this. Give a number and then increase it to indicate the totality, the fullness of something. Here are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven that are abomination unto him. Right? It's not saying here are six things, oh yeah, I forgot one, here's the seventh. It describes the totality, the completeness of that. And that's all that's happening here. The time has come. Who knows how many times Damascus sinned? I'm sure it was more than seven times. But the time has come when judgment is going to inevitably come upon Damascus. Then he comes to Gaza. All right, verse 6. Three transgressions of Gaza and for four. Well, what was Gaza? All right, that was a Philistine city. Now we've got another traditional enemy of the people of God, of the people of Israel, who had been a nemesis and a problem to Israel from the very get-go. And now the Lord says, hey, I've noted that Gaza has sinned against you, and I am going to judge Gaza. And then he mentions in verse 8 in this same context, Ashdod and Ascalon, Ekron, all those Philistine cities. All right, traditional enemies of Israel, and God here is pronouncing judgment upon them. Amen, Amos. Amen. Keep on. He's gaining an acceptance here. All right, he's gaining an acceptance here among these people. Verse 9, for thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four. All right, now we're in Tyre and Sidon. We're now up here on the Phoenician coast. Again, another traditional enemy of God's people. And God is going to judge them. They've gotten you in the past, but God is going to get them. God has not forgotten. What Tyre and Sidon have done. Verse 11, for thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. Talked about Edom last time in Obadiah. Edom, that great representative of the enemy of God's people. Now here in the southeast. And nonetheless, God is going to judge them. Edom is not going to get away with their sin against God and against God's people. Boy, that is good stuff, Amos. I like that kind of preaching. Verse 13, for thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon. Well, now Ammonites, Moabites, now in the Transjordan region. Again, these were traditional enemies of God's people. Constant conflict with God's people during the time of Ahab and Omri. The Moabites, the Ammonites were subdued, but then there was rebellion. Constant conflict, but God is going to judge them. God's going to judge them. He hits the Moabites specifically there in chapter 2. And now, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. Now he's got him. All right, here he's in the north, right? And he's preaching. He's from the south. But now he is pronouncing God's judgment upon Judah, upon the southern kingdom. And now these people are saying, amen, Amos, amen. This guy can preach. We don't hear that kind of preaching up here. Preach on. He sees the hypocrisy of those southerners. He sees the wickedness of those. We've seen it all along, those pious hypocrites down there. God is going to judge them. I like that kind of preaching. Preach on, Amos, amen, amen. Now, he's got him. He's got him. Now look at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I'll not turn away the punishment thereof. Now, from that point on, he denounces the sins of the northern kingdom. But you can see the psychology, if I can use that expression here. Now, all this is inspiration. He's doing what God told him to do. But you can see the psychology that is used here. He's a foreigner, regarded as a foreigner, going into the northern kingdom. animosity, hatred. But he begins by pronouncing God's judgment upon all these surrounding neighbors that Israel hated. God's going to judge them. And now particularly when he says that God is going to judge Judah. Boy, you know, we know that. We know that. Those stinking Southerners. All right, so pious and so they think they're holier than we are all the time. They say it's because we don't worship it. Boy, God's good. Amen. Preach him. He's got it. You say amen. You know, you say amen to this preacher 5 or 6 times. And now he focuses the attention. What are you going to say? What are you going to say? Be like a guy coming in here, right? Guy coming in here and jumping on Rome. All right. Don't we love to jump on Rome? And we should. All right. But here comes a preacher and he says, for 3 transgressions and 4 upon Rome, God is going to not turn away the punishment thereof. Amen. Boy, another Protestant. Like that. For 3 transgressions and 4 upon the apostate movement. Amen. There's a guy after our own heart. Preach on, man. Preach on. And he gets us saying amen. We get the Sodomites, and we get the Romanists, and we get the apostates, and we get God's judgment. Hey, boys, that's strong preaching. Now, for 3 transgressions and 4 against you free Peters. All right. Against you free Peters. All right. He brings it down. He brings it right down. Well, that's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing. And we have in these first 2 chapters, these series of judgments, 8 judgments, that God is going to bring upon these various peoples. All of it deserved. All of it deserved. And I'll have some more to say, perhaps, as we look at why, among other reasons, among what I just suggested, why and what it teaches us concerning these other nations. And God is going to judge these other nations. These nations that didn't recognize God. What did Damascus know about Jehovah? What did the Moabites know about Jehovah or Tyre or Sidon know about? They did not recognize Jehovah as God, but nonetheless, they were accountable to God. And nonetheless, they were going to be dealt with by God, and God was going to deal with them according to His standard of righteousness. Here's the sovereignty of God. All right? Here's the sovereignty of God over all nations, even those that did not recognize Him as the one true and living God. They were nonetheless accountable for Him. And to him. All right. That's the first 2 chapters. And you can see again, I say, how he sets them up. They have to listen to what he says now because of the way he approached the message to them. Now, in chapters 3 to 6, so let me just give you a very quick outline here. The first 2 chapters, you have these 8 prophecies of judgment. 8 prophecies of judgment that come against these various peoples. In chapters 3 to 6, you have basically 3 sermons that Amos preaches, 3 separate messages that draw attention, first of all, to the present circumstances, the present situation. He describes their materialism. He describes their religious sins and pronounces judgment upon them. Then he focuses upon the past and how they in the past have failed to follow the Lord and the judgment that will come upon them. And then he draws attention to the future as to what God will do in the coming captivity. So 3 sermons there, and I'll highlight some of the points in just a moment. Then the book ends in chapters 7 to 9 with 5 visions, with 5 visions. Of judgment. 5 visions. Vision of the grasshoppers. Vision of the plumb line. Of the summer fruit and the Lord standing there at the door. Various visions that all highlight the coming judgment that God is going to bring upon the nation because of their sin. I may have something to say about visions here when we come to look at that specifically. And then the book ends in verses 11 to 15, with the promise of restoration. The promise of restoration. The message of Amos is a message of judgment. A message of judgment against sin that is well deserved. But it's not a message without hope. It is not a message without the hope of deliverance and restoration, given repentance. That's the condition in which the people themselves will experience the blessing of God. But also we're going to see some things here that are unconditional because of their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message that proportionately is predominantly a message of judgment, a message of doom. But it ends with one of the greatest and most profound messages of messianic hope that we have anywhere in the Word of God. You can look at those closing verses. I'll look at these in some detail, I think, when we have the opportunity. But my time is gone for today, for the most part. So let me just highlight this. Look at verse 11 of chapter 9. In that day, what's that? In that day, what does that refer to? That's the day of the Lord, right? We talked about that. That's that one of those buzzwords. In the day of the Lord, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth it. Goes on. Now I say that becomes a significant, significant statement. Let me just show you this. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 in that first recorded presbytery meeting in the New Testament. All the elders of all the churches gathered together in Jerusalem to consider an issue, and specifically the issue of the Gentiles and their relationship with the gospel, their relationship in the body of Christ. And Peter gives his testimony as to what God has been doing. Paul gives his testimony as to what God has been doing. James, the moderator of presbytery, now gives the decision and gives the order that becomes binding upon all the churches. There's no independency here. All right, this is another thing that I could talk about this summer. The New Testament knows absolutely nothing about independent churches. But that's by the way. Why am I coming to this? Because I want you to see this. Look at verse 13. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. All the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. That's Amos chapter 9. All right. Here in Acts 15, as the church makes this decree now concerning the relationship that Gentiles have within the church, within this spiritual body, James, the moderator, uses as his proof text, as his preaching text, Amos chapter 9, the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. So we'll spend some time, I think, looking at that because that's a most important passage from a New Testament perspective, from a Christological perspective, from a gospel perspective. Now, I say proportionately, Amos is more judgment than he is hope. But there is hope. There is a message of deliverance, a message of salvation that is going to be tied up here in this establishing of the tabernacle of David, whatever that is. And we will determine what that is in due course. All right, so we'll do this little survey of Amos. Again, I'm not going to go with a detailed exposition, but if we can become familiar with the essential message of the book and the relevancy that this book has, that's good. I hope you learn to love the minor prophets. There's a lot of stuff there that'll do your hearts good. All right, let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our consideration of the Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, that it is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word. The message here is ever living. It's ever relevant. ever true. We ask that You would open our minds and our hearts, give us understanding. Give us a will, O Lord, to believe and to act upon that which we hear. May the message of this prophet and the others that we consider together over these months, may their message reach to the very heart of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name.